Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. He called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you, in your lifetime, received your good things, and Lazarus, in like manner, bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not fear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." So as we heard last week, that the Pharisees were lovers of money. And so we're in a section of Luke where Jesus is speaking into that and how the love of money and how the selfish accumulation and the selfish consumption of wealth is a short-term indulgence that results in long-term pain. When the rich man and Lazarus died, their worlds and their fortunes and their positions were completely inversed. But the lesson of this story, it really actually shouldn't come as that much of a surprise to us. We should know that this is Jesus's teaching, because way back in chapter 6, Jesus looks at his disciples. All right, so he's speaking to his disciples. This message is not a message for every man and his dog. This is a message for those who are disciples of Jesus. And Jesus said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and when they revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." And what a wonderful encouragement this is to those who belong to Jesus. Your current experience may be that you are suffering in poverty. And yet in your poverty, you are still blessed. Why? Because something greater than money belongs to you. The kingdom of God is yours. You might be hungry, and you might hardly ever have enough food to put on the table, but that's okay, because a time is coming when the tables are going to be turned, and you will be filled. And your life may be one great big experience of tragic loss and bitter sadness, but you will laugh. And so suffering may be what you experience in this current earthly experience. But in Christ Jesus, our reward in heaven is great. And so the story of the rich man and Lazarus, it simply illustrates what Jesus has already taught way back in chapter 6. But the thing is, when a person reads this, some of us will be instantly filled with joy and anticipation, longing for the kingdom of God to come because things just aren't so good for us at the moment. But when others read it and actually comprehend what it is saying, they might start scratching their heads and going, hang on a minute, am I on the right side of this? And that's a typical Jesus thing to do. That's what Jesus' stories do. His teachings force us to consider, is the faith that's in my head getting through to my heart? And if so, is it then being expressed with my actions? Am I on the right side of this? So poor old Lazarus, eh? But do you realize that out of all of the stories that Jesus told, and out of all of the characters in all of the stories that Jesus told, the only one in all of those stories who is actually given a name is Lazarus. Nobody else is. The rich man, he's not even given a name. Today I'm going to call him Mr. Rich. But Lazarus, he does get a name. And that in itself reveals that even though Lazarus is this picture of utter despair and broken loneliness, Lazarus is known by God and earmarked for blessing in the eternal kingdom. Righto. The story doesn't begin with Lazarus. It begins with Mr. Rich. So let's start there. When it comes to Mr. Rich, we're given a picture of opulent, decadent wealth. He was clothed in purple. Now, that mightn't mean much to you and I because, you know, if purple's your thing, you can just go to Kmart and get anything off the shelf if purple's in fashion, you know, and hey, you can afford it. But things were very different back in the day. Purple dye was very, very expensive. It was so expensive that the only ones who could afford it were royalty and the very wealthy. And he was clothed in fine linen, the very finest fabric that money could buy. It was usually imported from Egypt. And apparently the word that's used here often refers to underwear, right? So even his undies were really, really expensive. And he was a man who feasted sumptuously every day. Now, there's nothing wrong with a feast. We had a bit of a feast yesterday. It's Robin's birthday today, everyone. And so we sort of celebrated it last night while we had all the family here. We had a sumptuous feast. And that's okay. Because in fact, in the Bible, God set aside times for his people to be feasting, to be celebrating, to have this real party-like atmosphere. Christians are not supposed to be dull and dreary. We've got a lot to celebrate, don't we? And we do celebrate, and we use feasts to celebrate. But the thing is, Mr. Rich, he was so rich that he feasted sumptuously every day. Now imagine having Christmas dinner today, and then again tomorrow, and then again the day after, right? This is the life of Mr. Rich. But all of that in itself, even that's not so bad. That is, until we meet Lazarus. You see, there's nothing wrong with being rich. But everything we have belongs to God. And with wealth comes responsibility to use what belongs to God for his purposes. And a large part of that responsibility is to show mercy and to show compassion to those who are unable to help themselves. And there at Mr. Rich's gate, was laid a poor man named Lazarus. Now, the word for gate in itself just shows the extravagance. In the Bible, it usually refers to a large ornamental gateway to a city. In this case, it's to his mansion. Now, these types of gates are designed to protect what's on the inside. They're designed to keep the outsiders, you guessed it, on the outside. And there, on the outside of the gateway to the mansion of Mr. Rich, was laid Lazarus. He was a poor man. He was unable to work because he was obviously sick or disabled in some way. We know that because somebody would obviously come and bring him and lay him there at the gateway, obviously to beg. But why would they choose that spot? Why at that gate? It was because if there was a person who had the means to help Lazarus, surely it had to be Mr. Rich. God had blessed Mr. Rich with so much. Surely he could help Lazarus. And every time that Mr. Rich walked out his gate, he would have to pass by poor old Lazarus. And Lazarus was so hungry. Even if he could just get some of the food that dropped off to Mr. Rich's table. If only. And the picture of utter suffering and destitution is topped off with that simple statement, "Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores." Now, if there's one thing I hate, it's a licky dog. Dogs are not meant to lick. But by the law of the Pharisees, if the sores that Lazarus had didn't make him spiritually unclean, the licking of the dog certainly did. And so here we have a picture of Lazarus, a picture of suffering, a picture of poverty, a picture of destitution, a picture of exclusion, a picture of uncleanness. And yet there he is, right there in the face of Mr. Rich. So what did Mr. Rich do to help him? Nothing. Not even the food that accidentally fell onto the ground did he give him. Now, the physical fate of all men, of all humans, is the same. We all die. Whether we're rich or whether we're poor, we all die. Whether we are healthy and vibrant or whether we are sick and disabled, we all die. Whether we're enjoying the good or whether we're suffering the bad, we all die. Whether by world standards we are considered a complete success or whether we are considered an abject failure, we all die. Now, there will be a generation when Jesus returns who do not die. And every generation prays that it will be them. And we pray that it will be us. But until then, we all die. And how crazy it is to not prepare for that which is inevitable. The poor man died. The rich man also died. Mr. Rich, he got a burial. Lazarus, if he did, it wasn't mentioned. And in Jesus' story, I don't know if you noticed it or not, but the instant that Mr. Rich is dead and buried, he is no longer referred to as the rich man. I don't know if you noticed that. The tables have turned. He's not the rich man anymore. His wealth has gone in the direction that all wealth goes. It's sort of like being at an auction. Going, going, gone. What then? I'm putting today's notes under three headings. And obviously, this is the most important one because this is what Jesus is addressing. Number one is the godliness of mercy, caring for the poor and the needy. Number three, we'll get to that one at the end. But number two is what happens when I die? That's something we all want to know, isn't it? We all want to know that. What happens when I die? What's the process that we go through? I mean, we know the ending. We get to be with Jesus in glory. But what happens between there and then? Well, the thing is, in the scripture, we only get little snippets. And I don't know about you, but I want to know more. I want to know more than what we're told. But we're not told more. It's like God doesn't want us to know everything, not just yet. And so it's all going to be a bit of a surprise. And here in the story that Jesus told, yes, we do get a few little snippets of the afterlife, but even so, it's hard for us to tell which bits of it are firm representations of what the afterlife is going to be like, and which bits of it are just images that Jesus is using to help us to understand a spiritual truth. And I personally find it really hard to tell. But let's give it a bit of a go. The poor man, when he died, he was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. Mr. Was Rich goes to Hades. Now, Hades, by the way, isn't hell. Gehenna is hell. Hades refers to the land of the dead, the place where the deceased await their day of judgment. So it seems that when a person dies, although the final judgment has not yet occurred, those who die very quickly become aware of their fate. So, for instance, when the thief on the cross beside Jesus repented, Jesus said to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Lazarus, he was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. I think that's another picture of what we call paradise. Abraham is there in paradise, right? This is where the people of God go when they die. Death cannot separate us from the love of God. Why not? Because we are enveloped in his love in paradise. This is where we've received the comfort for that which we missed and that which we suffered, such as what is occurring for Lazarus. But Mr. Was Rich is not in paradise. And for him, Hades was a place of torment. Now, is this saying that all the world's poor and all the world's hard done by will go to paradise, while all the world's wealthy will suffer in Hades? Absolutely not. It is not saying that. The scriptures are very clear on this. No person can be saved by their poverty or by their wealth. No person can be saved except by repentance of sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and total dependence upon him and his grace and his mercy. Right? It wasn't both the thieves that Jesus took to paradise. It was only the one who repented. But if I don't repent of sin, including the sin of the love of money, am I even saved? And this isn't answered. This is where we're left hanging. And let's never forget how Jesus said, "It is really difficult for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." How hard is it, do you ask me? Well, it's got about the same difficulty level as threading a camel through an eye of a needle. Now, I don't know if you've ever tried that before, but it's impossible. But take, have a bit of joy. With God, all things are possible. Anyway, Mr. Was Rich, he looked up and he saw Abraham a long way away, and he sees Lazarus is there by his side, and he cries out for mercy. Now, what we don't know is if Lazarus is aware of where Mr. Rich was or not. We're not told that. There was this interaction between Abraham and Mr. Was Rich. But the tables have turned, haven't they? Lazarus used to long for the scraps that would fall from the table of Mr. Rich. And now Mr. Was Rich is calling out for mercy. Can you just get Lazarus to dip his finger in a bit of water and bring it over to cool my tongue? For I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus, in like manner, bad things. The tables had turned. Lazarus is now being comforted, and Mr. Wasrich is in anguish. And then Abraham says, anyway, there's a great big chasm between you and us, and look, you can't come to us, and even if we wanted to, we can't go to you. Now, does that mean that paradise has a view of Hades, where we can sort of look at the pain and suffering of all those who are nasty to us and go, oh, I'm enjoying this? Do you think that's... I don't think so. I don't think that's what's going on. I suspect this is an image. It's an image that reveals a spiritual truth. At the point of death, there is a great separation. And when a person dies, their fate is sealed. There is no crossing over after that. There is no going back. There is no second chances of repentance. There is no such thing as purgatory. You won't find that anywhere in the Bible, by the way. When a person dies, their fate is sealed. Now, once Mr. Wasrich realizes that his fate is sealed, he then thinks about his brothers, who are probably just like him, because he's a bit afraid that if they continue on in the way that they've been living, they're going to end up there with him in that place of Hades in torment. So he says, Abraham, well, can you at least send Lazarus back to warn my brothers, because otherwise they're going to end up here too? Right. So basically, he's asking, can you send Lazarus back to haunt my brothers? Right? Haunt them until they repent. That's basically what he's saying. Surely that'll do it, won't it? No. Abraham says they should already know what's required. They have Moses and the prophets. In other words, the Old Testament scriptures already tells us what is required. And he says, but no, they won't take any notice of that. But if you send somebody back from the dead, then they will surely have a change of heart and they'll repent. No, they won't. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Now, the beauty of a story is truth is obvious without having to state it. We are not told that Mr. Wasrich is in anguish because of his treatment of Lazarus. It doesn't actually say that. But the beauty of a story is truth is obvious without stating it. Mr. Wasrich is in anguish because of his treatment of Lazarus. But you might say to him, but hang on a minute, Michael, he didn't do anything to Lazarus. Well, that, my friends, is precisely the point. He did nothing. But also, the beauty of the story is you and I play that same story out in our own existence. When I pretend to not hear the cry for help, when I turn a blind eye to the one who is in need, when I enjoy every day the sumptuous pleasures of wealth while the genuine needy have nothing to eat, is my story the same as the story of Mr. Wasrich? Now, 2 weeks ago, we nailed down the spiritual principle that runs through, I guess, what's been the next three messages. The kingdom has come. The people of God no longer live by all of the do's and don'ts of the written law. We now live by the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God lives, resides in, transforms every genuine Christian. But that does not mean that the law has passed away. How can it? The purpose of the law was to spell out the very nature of God. It expressed the justice of God, the love of God, the mercy of God. That is what the law did. And that is what living by the Spirit does. If I, in my own life, am not expressing in very practical ways the justice of God, the love of God, and the mercy of God, then that's a sure sign that I'm not living by the Spirit. And so your character will become very much like the character of God. You won't be like Mr. Rich. When you meet Lazarus, a person who is in a state of deep need and brokenness, your heart, by the Spirit of God, will be moved to compassion, and you will have mercy on them. You see, Mr. Rich's brothers, they had the law to tell them what God requires them to do, to be compassionate and to be merciful. And the law and the prophets in the Old Testament are full of commandments to show mercy and to show compassion to those who are in genuine need. And the prophets especially condemned Israel over and over again for not having compassionate mercy, for not caring for the widow, for not caring for the orphan, for not using the resources that God has provided them to see justice for those who have nothing. Israel had the law and the prophets to spell that out for them. But you and I, we should not need the commandments to do that for us. And you should not need me to get up the front today to tell you to be generous to those who are genuinely in need. Why don't you need me to do that? Because the Holy Spirit is already telling you that. My purpose today is to confirm and affirm what the Holy Spirit is already compelling you to do, to be merciful. Seems that at the moment I often find myself talking about this thing called sanctification. That's the way the Holy Spirit transforms us from within. He takes us from what we once were, and he transforms us to become more like his Son. And if I'm honest with myself, and it's important that I am, by the way, I suspect that the biggest barrier for me is probably the same. It's probably the biggest barrier for you as well. The biggest barrier to this transformation that God is wanting to work in you and I is the values that we already have instilled into us. Values that your parents have instilled into you. Values that my parents have instilled into me. Values that the world have instilled into me. Values that I've worked out myself. All of these things. Values that we may hold dear and perhaps even consider as truth, but they're not spiritual. They're fleshly values. And so they conflict with the very nature of God. And so when a person is deeply in need of mercy, when they need food, when they need clothing, when they need somewhere to sleep, when they need someone to take time to care for them, when they need someone to lift them up and to bring them in and to share the bounty that God has provided to us, the Spirit says, you have a part to play in this. There's a person who needs help. Hey, I can give help. That's the Spirit of God. Spirit of God is saying, what you have is mine anyway, and my compassion is your compassion. Use what I've entrusted to you to take care of this person. And so if you are saved, if you are a disciple of Jesus, the Spirit within you is already urging you to be merciful and to care and to give of yourself and to bring the broken into your world. My purpose is to confirm and affirm that that's okay. Your values might be saying, but no, I've got to hold on to this. Don't listen to your values. The Spirit of God is speaking. The Spirit of God is moving you to be the compassionate hand of God. And so in this sense, I want to be permission giving today. You have permission to put aside the values that hold you back from obeying the generosity that the Spirit of God is instilling into you. You see, we learn from this parable that there ain't no second chances. So when we do this thing that we call kingdom living, our opportunity to live by the Spirit is today. And anything that holds us back from kingdom living today is of the flesh. Because kingdom living is the very thing that God is wanting to perfect in his people this side of the grave. So that's the main part of the message. The godliness of mercy, caring for the poor and the needy. Kingdom living is an expression of the Spirit of God. But there's also a third part to the message. Jesus said, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Wow, somebody did rise from the dead, didn't they? On the third day after Jesus was crucified, Jesus did rise from the dead. Now, the thing is, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they had been demanding from Jesus for a long time that he give them some kind of spiritual sign so that they could believe in him. Now, did Jesus rising from the dead, was that a good enough sign to convince them? No. No. They'd already chosen their path. Jesus has risen from the dead. The gospel is proclaimed. All the evidence that we need is right there in God's word. Repent, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and be saved. God isn't going to send somebody from the dead to haunt an unbeliever until they start seeking God. Why? Because it won't make any difference. A heart that is seeking God has all the evidence that it needs. We just need to heed the message that God has already given. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of faith. We thank you for your bountiful provision. We thank you for your love, for your compassion, for your mercy. We thank you that we've experienced all of these ourselves. And Lord, we pray for ourselves. Lord, forgive us for our own selfish indulgence while the needy suffer. We pray that by your Holy Spirit, we would no longer be deaf to the cry of the poor, that we would not be blind to the needy who are on our own doorstep. Lord, give us hearts of compassion, that we would be merciful as you are merciful. And Lord, we pray for the lost. All the evidence that is needed is right there in your scriptures. We thank you that Jesus did rise from the dead. And we pray that this fact will become an item of faith for those who do not yet believe. In Jesus' name, amen.